Well, it's that time in our service for our children's sermon, and so I want to invite all of the children to gather around the TV or computer or whatever you're watching this on. And for today's children's sermon, I invited some special guests to join us, and so here they are.
Hi!
All right, well, we have Corinne and Penny and Morgan and Ainsley. And they're just excited to be part of this. And also, they miss you all, and they just want to say hi. So here they are, and they're going to help me out today. And so who can tell me what or what person we've been looking at or talking about these last couple months in church? Okay, Ainsley.
Simon Peter.
Right, Simon Peter, and we've been walking with Peter, and we've seen how he has matured in his faith as he has followed Jesus, and currently we're looking at some very important things that Simon Peter had to say. He wrote a letter to other followers of Jesus, and he wrote them to encourage them and to help lift them up and to give them instruction on how to live well and to follow Jesus well. And so we've been talking about, or we've been looking at what Simon says. And so if you remember, a few weeks ago, Pastor Tom had us all play a round of Simon Says. And so I was thinking we could play that again today. So do you want to play that?
Yeah.
All right. So everyone stand up. And if you're joining us at home, you can join with us as we play Simon Says. All right. Well, see, girls, already Simon didn't say. You just stood up. All right. Simon Says, stand up. Good job. Okay. Simon Says, give a thumbs up. Simon Says, wiggle your ear. All right. Rub your tummy and pat your head. Oh, Morgan, Simon didn't say. All right, you're sitting down. You're out. All right, let's go. Here we go. Simon says, touch your nose. Simon says, touch your shoulder. Simon says, give a thumbs up. All right, wave. Oh, Penny, Simon didn't say. Yes. All right, sit down, sit down. All right, here we go. One more round. Simon says, clap with one hand. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? All right, you can stop. Ainsley?
No!
All right, Corinne, you are the winner. Congratulations.
You didn't give my
phone. All right, well, I'm going to sit over here with you guys.
Oh, yay.
As we do some, as we talk more about what Simon Says. All right, so Simon Says is a really fun game. Do you guys agree? Do you like
Yeah.
Simon Says? What makes Simon Says so fun?
Well, when everyone can at least agree who's the Simon.
That's a good start. But the thing about Simon Says is someone is telling you what to do. Do you guys like being told what to do?
No.
How about you at home? Do you like being told what to do? Probably not, right? Because most people don't like being told what to do. Now, in games like Simon Says, it's okay because it's a game, and if you didn't follow the rules, then it wouldn't be any fun. But for the most part, we don't enjoy or we don't like being told what to do. And so Simon Peter, he has some important things to say about listening and obeying to others, to people that God has put in charge over us or in authority over us. Who can think of a person or people that are in charge of us?
You.
Me?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Mama and Mama. Jesus.
So when I say go clean your room, what should you do?
Go clean your room.
Yes. And you always do that, right?
No.
What about you at home? When mommy and daddy ask you to clean up your toys, you just do it right away, right?
Yeah.
No.
Maybe?
Mixed answers.
Yes.
But here's the thing, right? Me, I'm. What's another example of people that we should listen and obey.
Jesus!
Teachers?
When they give you boring words.
Jesus!
Jesus, right.
Parents!
Yes, parents. Parents are very important, and it's very important to listen and obey to parents. And also, you said it, Jesus. Jesus is the most important one that we should listen to and obey. And so Peter talks about all these different relationships and people that we should listen and obey and follow the rules. But most importantly is that we should listen and obey who?
Jesus.
And you.
Right. All right, well, let's pray together and ask God to help us. Because like we all said, it can be hard to follow rules. It can be hard to do what other people tell us to do. So let's pray and ask God to help us. You can repeat after me, okay?
Okay.
Dear God.
Dear God.
We thank you for Jesus.
We thank you for Jesus.
Help us.
To listen.
And obey. Help us
to follow the rules
and listen to those
you have placed in charge of us.
We thank you for your love. And all of God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks everyone for joining. Girls want to say anything?
Bye.
Well, before I jump into this message, it is wonderful to be in the sanctuary. I also want to just quickly announce that though we don't have an exact start date, we are closer to our sanctuary renovation. And yes, it would have been wonderful to have all that underway at the end of March, but things take time, and we're grateful that all the things are starting to line up. It's possible that we will start some of the initial work in here in the first part or by the middle of June. And so we thought that would be another great reason to be in here, maybe one last time or one of the last few times before this place gets a facelift and an acoustical enhancement and all kinds of wonderful things. Again, we don't know when we're going to be able to worship together again and what that's going to look like. We're still working on just lots of conversations. We're listening. I promise you we're going to be more cautious than others. So as you read things and hear things and wonder things, stay tuned. I'm working on a letter, kind of a thematic letter, that will help you see kind of the bigger picture of what we're thinking when it comes to not just worship, but opening up the office and staff and groups using the church. So stay tuned for that next week. In Peter's first letter, he gives us both the big picture of a living hope in the resurrected Jesus and a lot of practical steps. We called them the therefores a few weeks ago. These practical pieces of advice that he gives, they're real life applications. And I love it because he's big picture and he's practical. He does both. And he does them in a balanced, helpful way. He also uses metaphor. And last week we looked at that primary metaphor he gave us of being living stones who are being built together up into a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone that everything's joined together and strengthened by. He gives us this great metaphor. And probably the fact that Jesus called him the rock, Petros, Peter, influenced his use of this metaphor for us, the church, as well as the Old Testament scriptures that he uses again and again and again. He brings together some of those scriptures to describe Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation, the chief cornerstone that is precious to those who believe but rejected by others. And so we saw his use again of numerous Old Testament passages for Peter, helping us see the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, but especially there was no New Testament at this time, the Old Testament and the story of Jesus, how the story of Jesus was a culmination of all the Old Testament and not something different, but something that finished and completed that whole story between God and his people Israel. So now Peter's toward the end of his life. We know that. When he writes this letter, for a few decades now, he's been living this set apart, holy, distinct life. Because he wants people to know that there's a holy, set apart, distinct God that is for them, that that has made himself available and visible in Jesus Christ. It's a God that Peter wants people to understand leads people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So Peter is trying to win others to a saving knowledge of the resurrected Jesus. He's trying to win both Jewish people, brothers and sisters who think he's jumped ship, and those in the Greco-Roman Empire, Gentiles, who think that Christians are crazy, out of their mind, because many of them who were Gentiles have left all of the pleasure-driven life of the Roman way. They just think these Christians are crazy, that they would give up all this. They're also a little frustrated because Christians have upset just the order of everything, the status of women, economic realities, pagan worship. They're frustrated with Christians, these Greco-Roman Gentiles. So he's trying to win all these people to this God who is holy. And he's encouraging God's people to live in such a way that people, these people, Jews who feel Jesus has nothing to do with them and Gentiles who feel like this is a horrible way to live, he's trying to get us to live in such a way that these outsiders would lean in and listen more closely to the good news and see the glory of God in getting closer to him by being drawn to our distinct kind of strange way of living. So with this as background, we now see just how practical all this can get. And I'm just promising you, you may not like it. So let's listen to God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're picking right up where we left off last week. Right after the urging us to live as aliens and strangers in the world, abstaining from sinful desires, living such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds, glorify God. Just what I was saying. And now he picks up verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among people, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by the king to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And here he quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. This is what it said of Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then there's more sort of imagery from Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Diving into 1 Peter is so rich and so risky. It's rich because his words are written within this larger story of a living hope in the resurrected Jesus. But it's risky because he addresses some sticky issues, like holiness, like the authority of God's word, like suffering, and like submission. I purposely read from the New International Version, the translation that uses the word submit. The New Revised Standard Version uses the word accept the authority of. I wanted to say the word submit out loud. It has more of a bite, I think. So many buttons pushed in these passages of Scripture, and they're tied together by this one tricky word, submit. I was thinking to myself, well, what other controversial words or button-pushing words could Peter have used besides submit? And I thought, government, marriage, masters and slaves? And then I thought, he used those too. Right? This is a tough passage, and I'm probably going to keep my head down more than normal because there's a lot here and because it's a tough passage. So who's ready to have some fun? Jump right in. Before we talk about submission, we have to remember the context for these very practical pieces from Peter. Peter's just challenged the church to live, as I read before the scripture reading, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires. And he says that's in order to live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So that's the context. Peter is calling us to submit for the Lord's sake. He goes on after verse 13, and verse 15 says, it's because this is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And Peter knows that others will be drawn to the strange and wonderful life of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ if they notice there's some strange people who behave in different ways, in ways that stand out, in ways that are different, in ways that don't make sense to them, that model for them the humility and sacrifice of Christ. So he says submit. He says submit to the government, submit to those you work for, and submit in marriage. He doesn't say to be a doormat. He doesn't say to cave in and have no personal boundaries. He doesn't say you can't say no. He says, come under the order of or recognize that God is at work in these various realities that aren't perfect, but give us a way to actually work out the Jesus life. What Peter says is very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, about relationships, marriage relationships, and children with parents, and workers with bosses. In Romans 13, he addresses the submitting to the authority of government. So Peter and Paul are pretty similar. I think Paul's a little clearer in mutual submission in marriage, although it's interesting, both men, Peter and Paul, can't quite bring themselves to use the word submit when addressing husbands in the husband-wife relationship. And I'm sorry about that. But wives, I have just a little helpful tip for you. So this is Paul, not Peter, but it's always good to just memorize, actually, Scripture. And Ephesians 5:25 would be a great passage to memorize. And you could, if you're married, you could look lovingly into your husband's eyes and just quote Scripture by saying from memory, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just try that. It might even things out. I'm just saying. I don't know. Now, without geeking out too much on ancient Near East and Greco-Roman culture and history, it's important to understand the context of Peter's very practical teaching. Because we don't want to misapply this. We don't want to blindly apply these words, as has been done so many times, because we take these words from long ago and we just slap them down into our current situation. We don't want to do that. It will also be important for us to acknowledge our blind spots, our baggage that we all have whenever we talk about government or employment or marriage. So just submission to government, those in authority over us. At the time of this letter, government was very different from the setting we find ourselves in today. There was no democracy. There was no separation of church and state. In almost every case, there was pagan worship kind of rituals connected to the government in power. A dissent of any kind, for citizens or not non-citizens, almost immediate punishment and often death. Most of the people Peter is addressing in this letter are probably not citizens. Also, if we date this letter to the early 60s, which most people think is likely, Nero is the emperor and he's brutal. So choosing to submit in this context was both a matter of respect and showing respect, but it was also a matter of life and death for all people, let alone the followers of Jesus. Now, Peter doesn't develop an argument about why God has allowed or if God has, in fact, put government people, specific people into place. He doesn't go into all that, and that actually leads to kind of endless debate, although Paul probably establishes that a little bit more. But Peter does state that one of the chief roles of government, and this is from verse 14, is to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So again, what does submit mean to us? Submit to government authority. What does that mean to us? We are certainly called to respect those in authority over us and join with them in helping create a just and safe society in which there's order of some kind, whatever that looks like. Submit doesn't mean you have to agree. It doesn't mean you can't practice civil disobedience in sanctioned and legally approved ways. We do get to vote our conscience. We do get to write letters to the editor. But we also have to follow the law. And that is as individual citizens and as a church. So how does this apply not just to you as individuals, but to us as a church? Well, this whole guideline and restriction because of COVID-19, I mean, there's a lot of ways that churches are responding to this. It seems to me, personally, now I'm speaking, it seems a little silly to be pushing and fighting against guidelines and restrictions. It just does. It doesn't seem like our battle to fight. It doesn't seem like this is persecution and suffering. It feels like this is a lot of common sense. I don't think this is a government conspiracy, and I'm starting to have conversations with people who are going down that road. Don't go there, people. Don't go there. And submitting doesn't mean we don't give our opinion. It doesn't mean we don't write letters, but I don't think that's where we need to put our energy right now. I do think that we have to follow, and we do follow, approved regulations for how we receive financial contributions as a 501c3. And so there are certain things we can and can't do and won't do. I can tell you that right now. Won't do. We recently had to adjust our building use to fully comply with property tax laws for churches. We don't pay property tax. So we had to have some hard conversations and make sure we were in full compliance. This is real-time kind of stuff we're working on. We follow approved employment laws and regulations that do change over time. And so I'm learning stuff in my 15 years here about exempt versus non-exempt, about hourly, about overtime, about interns and how we do billable hours. We want to be compliant. We want to obey the authority of those who have set these rules in place. It doesn't matter what the church got to do in the 1970s or the 80s or even the 90s. Doesn't matter what another church down the street does. We also as a church need to obey the authorities. Now, as a clergy member, I actually get a housing allowance, and some of you know this and some of you don't, but it's a pure gift, but I have to follow rules and regulations. I have to keep track of my housing costs. The elders and the congregation have to approve this housing allowance annually. And when it goes, let me just say, I'm going to be the last one to complain. You'll get no argument from me when finally this tax deduction goes away. I have to report miscellaneous income for weddings and funerals. Now, again, there are many churches and pastors who work around this. Either they don't know, which is likely in some cases, or they don't care, which is also likely. But it never does us any good. We never enhance our witness when we work around, as individuals or as churches, rules and regulations that have been put in place by those in authority over us. Peter calls us to submit to those in authority over us, and the understood reality is that as long as it doesn't cause us to go against God and something he's commanded. So that's submitting to government. That's a whole bunch there, but let's talk about submitting to those we work under. Few things to acknowledge right up front. Anytime there is master and slave language, it gets very tricky. It causes our blood pressure to elevate. We just want to acknowledge that up front. This passage is loaded, and it's been used in the past and is still being used today to perpetuate terrible atrocities. Two more important things to emphasize. If those of us who are of European descent, okay, if we're not in a minority group, especially African-American heritage people and other minority groups, it's never appropriate to think that we understand how minorities feel about slavery and about some of our past history and about this passage in particular. It does us no good to act like we somehow understand. And so it would be much better if we just focused on a relationship with a minority person and just ask them how they feel. Ask them how they hear this passage. Ask them what it's like for them. Don't fix. Don't say, I get it. We don't. And I think we need to say that up front. I also need to say that slavery in biblical times and slavery in what we call the New World, which is our history, and slavery today, very different things than slavery in the first century. So there's a guy named Scott Barchi who wrote a book, catchy title, get this, it was called Slavery, and then in parentheses, Greco-Roman, okay? So probably not a page-turner, but really helpful. So he mentions, I'm just going to read here, central features that distinguish first century slavery from that later practiced in the New World are, and then he lists all this, you may or may not know this, racial factors played no role. Education was greatly encouraged. In fact, some slaves were better educated than their owners, and an education enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. He goes on. Slaves could own property, get this, including other slaves. The religious and cultural traditions of slaves were the same as those of people who are free. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves. And Barchi says, perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. Very different than our experience as a country with slavery or what's going on in the world today. Very different. Now, having said that, slavery has never been a good idea. It was not God's intention when he created human beings in his image. But it was different then compared to what comes to our mind today when we hear this passage and think about slavery. Slavery in our country's history was horrible. Slavery in our modern world is also horrific and must be combated against, which is why joining with organizations like International Justice Mission, financially, through prayer, through actually voicing our hopes and dreams for our legislative people. It's why it's so important. It's why we as a church partner with IJM in many ways. I hope you got a chance to participate in that unstoppable prayer event yesterday. If not, they'll be doing more things online, and there's a ton of resources, a ton of stories, a ton of facts through IJM's website. So, current estimates are that there are well over 40 million slaves, people who are enslaved against their will this very day. Slavery has never been a good thing. It's still not. Now, this passage doesn't justify slavery, although it's been and is still being used to do so. Peter's words, though, do inform us, now in our context, where there is not this kind of slavery, in our context of employee and employer, boss and worker bee, Peter's words do inform us to respect those we work under, to be responsible and honest employees, to at times bite the bullet and work harder than everyone else because something has to take place and get accomplished, whether you agree with it or not, whether you like it or not. I think Peter's saying work hard. It doesn't mean that direct conversations about concerns in the workplace should be suppressed, but I think it does mean that talking behind the boss's back in the lunchroom or at the water cooler is not part of what it means to be respectful of those we work for. I don't think it's God-honoring, and I don't think complaining about consequences based on maybe our own poor performance or mistakes or clear violations of whatever policy or protocol, I don't think complaining about consequences, if we're the ones who brought it on, I mean, that's no good. And I think Paul's getting at that in one of these verses about being beaten for something that you did wrong. Again, beating is not, we're not going to argue that's a good thing. But I think that's what Peter's getting at. It's like sometimes we mess up, and there may be some harsh consequences. So I think there's a lot of practical stuff in here. I think it's also wonderful to kind of connect the government and the employee thing and just say, hey, we live in a country where government have enacted laws to protect employees, to make workplaces safer. Again, nothing's perfect. But we have a lot to be thankful for when it comes to our jobs and our government. Now, there's so much more we could talk about when it comes to our working relationships, when it comes to the reality of slavery. But we have to keep moving and talk about submission in marriage, which you know I'm just dying to do, right? So I must admit, I took on too much here originally. I had put these last seven verses next week, but I promised Jason I wouldn't make him do it. I've avoided it for long enough. So you may need to take a deep breath. The beauty of online is you can press pause right now. You can go set up communion elements if you need to do that. You can take a deep breath because some of your blood pressure is already way too high and it's only going to get higher. Take a stretch break, go for a hike, and then come back. But I just want to give us a little bit of time if we need to. I'm going to not belabor the next seven verses, but there's been a lot here to digest. So, pause. Jeopardy music. Let's talk about submission in marriage for a minute. Can we do that? This is a great conversation starter, by the way. So whenever you can get back to that party with 20, 25 people, or maybe if you're in a group of 10 or less now and you're socially distanced, you might just say, does anyone want to talk about submission in marriage? And see where that goes. See how quickly you can get people's eyes to just go straight to the carpet. I want to acknowledge some preliminary realities in our context. One, this is a hot button issue. No surprise there. Two, abuse and domestic violence have no place in marriage or any other relationship. And that's physical, that's emotional, that's spiritual abuse. It has no place in any relationship, past or present, violence against women is never okay. The third thing, men, we need to understand that we don't understand what it's like to be, on average, physically stronger and more intimidating than women. Again, I don't want to get in the ring with some female MMA fighter, so I'm not saying every woman is weaker than every man, but for centuries, men have had power, physical, economic, political, spiritual power. And we should never say, I get it. We don't. Fourth, men and women are different. And trying to neutralize gender differences is very destructive for men and women. Now, that's not to say pay differences or workplace environment safety and differences or abuse of power things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying trying to neutralize gender as if being male or female doesn't matter is not a good idea. That's for our context. Now, back in the first century, here's some things about Peter's audience and the audience he was writing to, the people who would have read this letter. First, Jewish culture was actually far more oppressive and restrictive than the Greco-Roman culture, the larger Greco-Roman empire. Crazy, but true. Women were property still in kind of the Old Testament Jewish mindset. But even for those Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, where you lived gave you different levels of power as a woman. So in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing this letter to, women actually had more power and freedom than Roman citizens in Athens who were female. Just so you know, women in Asia Minor could pursue business opportunities and serve in public office. Secondly, Peter is writing to Jews and Roman Gentiles. So that adds layers of complication in addressing both at the same time. Third, it appears that Peter is more specifically talking about women with unbelieving husbands, right, for the first three or four or five verses. And when he gets to addressing men in verse 7, he's assuming they're of the same faith, based on the language, that they're fellow heirs in this good news of grace. Fourth, the mention of outward adornment and braided hair, gold, and fancy outfits, it is not meant to put a kibosh on fashion. So I just need to say that right now. This braided hairstyle and these gold jewelry and these fancy outfits, they were symbolic, actually, symbolic fashion gestures to show off wealth. So the braided hair was not just French braids. It was treating the hair by dipping it in a gold solution, basically, that just shined and shimmered to basically say, I'm wealthy, check me out. That's what he's referring to here, okay? Fifth, Peter's emphasis on purity and reverence in verse 2 and the unfading beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit in verse 4, I think, are just specific examples of holiness. Sixth, reference to holy women of the past and Sarah in verse 6 are more examples of Peter's love for the Old Testament and a whole bunch of other stuff that we don't have time to go into. Now, almost done. Not going to be able to tie this all up into a nice, neat bow. But the biblical reality is that our marriages should be additional ways that we reflect the glory of God to our unbelieving world and one another. Marriage can be a way to demonstrate and experience God's unconditional love. Marriage is a tool for discipleship. Marriage is not the answer for all of life's deepest needs. Marriage is messy. And actually, those of us who follow Jesus have failed just about as regularly as non-believers when it comes to marriage. Marriage is holy. Marriage is something given to us by God. And that whole thing about awe and respect, we ought to have awe and respect for, I'm going to use the word institution, for the institution of marriage. The last thing I want to say from this passage is that the ministry of Jesus and the early church and several scriptures like this were actually progressive and liberating toward women in that era, in that time frame. They have actually led in the centuries that followed this letter radical change in the life of women. And I know people are down on scripture. People see it as a misogynist text. People see it as outdated and antiquated. But if we miss this, people, if we miss the truth that this is liberating, radical, life-changing, worldview-changing scripture, the passage right here, yes, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, we're going to miss something. And finally, to men, the word submission is not used by Paul or Peter, but the idea of loving and of caring for and of reflecting the way Christ loved the church. It's very clear that we have a lot of sacrificing and a lot of humbling to do as we serve our wives and as we serve women in our church and in our culture. Now, the point of all this talk about submitting is not that there's a how-to for every relational possibility in the workplace or with government or in marriage. This is not just giving us every single answer to the what-if question. The point is that submitting to one another, which is what Paul starts his whole passage about marriage and parenting and work, the whole point of submitting to one another, as Paul says in 5:21 of Ephesians, and Peter's getting at here, the point of all this is that we demonstrate to the world what is called the cruciform life of Jesus. The life of Jesus that is shaped by the cross, by sacrifice, by giving up, by submitting. The cruciform life of Jesus is what Peter is getting at. We live in a culture primarily concerned with personal rights. We are permeated and preoccupied by this fascination with personal rights. There is a me-first mentality, and there has been for a long time. It's the norm. And that means we can choose to humble ourselves and make sacrifices for others, submit to others, and when we do, we will stand out more and more. But because our culture is so permeated with this me-first, personal right approach to life, we also have to admit that it has permeated us as believers. We too are preoccupied with ourselves and our rights, and we demand an awful lot for ourselves before we willingly give up anything for others. We have a lot to learn too, and that's why we come to the table to once again literally hold the symbolic elements that remind us of the crucified Jesus, of the one who submitted his life for others, of the one who gave himself up for the glory of God. So we come to the table because the table reminds us that there is another way to live and another way to love. May we do that as God's living stones. Let's pray. Oh God, bless us and help us as we come to the table. Teach us and show us that your way matters, that your way changes everything. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.